But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Which we've been going through Acts, and if you're new to joining us this evening, it's great to have you here. But if you've been tagging along with us, you probably remember that we've been seeing what it means to be a witness of Christ. And if you remember, we've defined witnessing for Christ as sharing what you have seen, heard, or know about Jesus. Repeat that story. Sharing what you have seen, heard, and know about Jesus and the good news of his salvation. So let's repeat that. Witnessing for Christ is sharing what you have seen, heard, or know about Christ. That's the privilege and responsibility that Jesus has given to all of us. And we're on solid ground, I'll just have you know, with that definition, because the apostles, Peter and John, as Christ's witnesses, here in verse 20, describe themselves as being compelled to do that very thing. They were Christ's witnesses because they were speaking about what they had seen and heard of Jesus. Look with me at verse 20. It says, "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." That's where we're getting that wording from. And sometimes you hear Christians say to each other, "Share the gospel, but use words only if needed." Have you ever heard that? Share the gospel, but use words only if needed. And the point to that is that your life, by your actions, by your conduct, by how you behave in front of others, should itself be a powerful testimony. And friends, to that we must say yes and amen. A holy life is commanded for all believers. And how we live should display to the watching world the power of the transforming grace of God. But if I'm honest, I think we say these types of things, share the gospel, use words only if needed, to take the pressure off ourselves, to avoid the guilt, perhaps, because it feels hard at times to share Christ, or when we haven't taken opportunities to share Christ when we know we should have. The phrase, share the gospel, use words only if needed, simply isn't helpful or true. It sets an unbiblical standard. A standard that if we follow, well, very few people would ever be saved. We must not forget that the gospel is the story of good news. It comes from the word evangel, which means good news. It has content. It's made up of words. And it needs to be told. It needs to be proclaimed. It can be told verbally, in conversation, over email. It can be told over text. It can be told through sign language. But it must be told. God calls us to much more than just living a changed life. Certainly not less than that, but more. We are to live that changed life and tell others about who it is that changed our life, Christ through the gospel, and for whom we live that changed life, Christ, and for his glory. The apostles certainly didn't live by or follow share the gospel, use words if necessary. Well, if they had, they probably wouldn't have run into all the problems that they did. Like we've been seeing, they've been arrested, they've been imprisoned, they've been questioned before a religious court in the Sanhedrin. They also likely wouldn't have seen the thousands of people repent and turn to faith in response to their preaching. The apostles knew that the risen Lord had commissioned them to communicate with their words the gospel message. One of the two men that we see here in our text, actually the Apostle John, goes on to write in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. And again, as we hear this, be thinking of our definition of what it means to be a witness of Christ. John says, that which we have seen and heard, there it is again, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. How amazing is that? And then verse 4 goes on to say, and we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. Interesting wording. So that our joy may be complete, verse 4 says. And important to note, a lot of manuscripts, the originals here, or what we have, use your joy instead of our joy. Our joy is how the ESV renders it, but our joy and your joy. But it really doesn't matter or impact the meaning, yours and ours, because John, think with me, would have had his readers in mind here, your joy. But it's also true that when we witness faithfully for Christ, it does increase our joy too, so yours and ours. So John is saying, we proclaim, we preach, we share what we have seen and heard so that you may have joy. That's what it means to be a witness. Sharing the good news of Christ so that others may come to have joy in Christ. And not just joy, but 1 John 1 verse 4 says, so that our joy may be complete, unspeakable joy, full joy, complete joy, John says. This is why we witness, so God may be glorified, and so others may come to have joy of knowing God in His salvation. And praise God, we've read so far in the story of Acts, chapters 1 through 4, that many people in Jerusalem have come to have that joy in Christ as a result of the Spirit working through the apostles' witness, right? Thousands of people. So that's what a witness of Christ does. And as we've been going through Acts, it seems like almost every Sunday we have something added for us, really, to the picture of who a witness is. For example, as we followed the apostles, Peter and John being the main ones that we've seen here thus far, we've picked up a lot about them. We've analyzed their character. We've observed them, as we should. And obviously, we've noticed that they are committed followers of Jesus Christ. We've seen that right from the start. Peter and John themselves have turned to Christ in repentance and faith. But they not only turned, they've continued to walk in repentance and faith as evidence by their persevering obedience to Christ, so important. But also, they are loving. They've cared for and healed the lame man. They've showed kindness and compassion. They share Christ and the free offer of the gospel, even with those responsible for killing Jesus. They are courageous. They're not afraid to stand up in a crowd or in a court, even to witness. They're committed to God's word. When they speak and when they witness, they speak truth. Amen. This is what a witness is and does. And we've seen too, and this is so important, is how they respond to opposition. We've seen this the last few weeks. When persecution comes, what do the apostles do? Well, they respectfully respond to the authorities, but they just keep on witnessing. They keep sharing Christ. They take it as an opportunity. They just keep going. They don't shrink back in fear. And what encouraging examples are of what an encouraging example this is for us. And this evening, as we turn to focus in on verse 13, our author, Luke, continues to add for us to that picture of what a witness is, of what a witness must be. In our texts, we know that Peter and John, they're stood at this moment in time before the religious rulers of the Sanhedrin. And they just preached Christ to them in a very powerful way as the only way to God. Verse 12 said, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And implied in that, this is beautiful, was an invitation, actually, for the corrupt Jewish rulers in front of them to come and be saved. The very people persecuting them, they wanted to see them come and know Christ too. What love. And then verse 13 says, Now when they, the rulers, saw the boldness of Peter and John, by witnessing to the Sanhedrin, Peter and John had just done a very courageous thing. They put their lives on the line. And as we've seen together in the past, that in itself is a big deal, considering that Peter, before, wasn't even able to stand up and be truthful to a servant girl and say that he was a disciple of Jesus. On the night that Jesus was tried, Peter had done for free what Judas did for money: betray and abandon Christ. But in this scene, as verse 8 says, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. And all the religious rulers and Sadducees, as verse 13 says, see this Spirit-empowered boldness put on display through Peter and John. The word boldness, we're going to focus in here, means a Spirit-inspired courage and confidence to speak in spite of any danger or threat. A Spirit-inspired courage and confidence to speak in spite of any danger or threat. That's exactly what we see here in Peter and John. And is this boldness that we've seen in Peter actually ever since he stood up to preach in Acts 2 at Pentecost? And is this boldness that we have seen, praise God, all throughout history in men and women who were used powerfully of God? Christ's church, at least when it's been in its healthy stages, has often been led and edified, and the gospel has been advanced by people with such boldness. I've recently heard a story from Pastor Sean Sheeran, and it's very suiting to share here. So Norwich Baptist Church, meet English reformer Hugh Latimer. He's a great story. Latimer was born, picture this, in 1485. And he was at the beginning of his ministry ordained, interestingly enough, as a Catholic priest. And even spoke against the English Reformation teaching. But in the Lord's providence, through the same teaching that he used to vehemently oppose, he was convicted by the Spirit. And he too soon found himself preaching, defending, and taking fire for the biblical doctrines of the Reformation. One writer says that Hugh Latimer was transformed into a mouthpiece for the claims of Christ. On one occasion, he was called by King Henry VIII to preach before his court. And in John the Baptist-like fashion, Latimer delivered a sermon that called out Henry VIII for his great evil and immorality. Talk about boldness. So much so that King Henry, in great anger, obviously, demanded that Latimer return the next day, the next Lord's Day, and retract his words. So Latimer returned. But instead of doing the safe thing that all of us would have been tempted to do, he unexpectedly announced that he would be preaching from the exact same text as the last week. And he began his sermon, actually speaking as if he was speaking to himself. And in updated English, it went like this. It says, Hugh Latimer, addressing himself, do you know before who you are to speak this day? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away your life if you offend him. Therefore, take heed that you speak not a word that may displease him. And then consider well, Hugh, do you not know from where you come from, upon whose message you are sent, even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who knows all your ways, and who is able to cast your soul into hell? Therefore, take care that you deliver your message faithfully. Then to everyone's shock, Latimer preached the exact same sermon as the first time, but this time with more zeal and more passion. That, friends, is boldness. And likewise, the apostles had been arrested for preaching the risen Messiah. And when they stood before the rulers who had authority to kill them, just as they killed Jesus, the apostles preached the same truths with much clarity and passion. So much so, verse 13 says, follow with me. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. The rulers here, the picture we're getting is that they were dumbfounded because Peter and John were uneducated. They had no formal training. We know that. They hadn't studied under one of the Jewish rabbis. That's what this word means here. And the verse says that they were common men, meaning that they were non-professionals. They were ordinary laymen. They were fishermen from Galilee, we know. And despite all this, they spoke with unexpected authority and with a great knowledge of God's word. The trained Sadducees and other members of the Sanhedrin were dumbfounded. Goes to show that though, yes, it can be very helpful, and I'm all for this, but one does not need formal Bible training or degree in order to powerfully witness for Christ. Yes, in the early church, there were those who had the equivalent of a PhD. Take Paul, for example, or Luke, who was a doctor, and we praise God for them. But also, take guys like Matthew, who was a tax collector, and God used him powerfully, wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And then there's guys like Peter and John, who would have been like those today who didn't complete, if we're trying to make parallels, or just completed high school. And then immediately they began working in their father's trade, in their case, fishing. And there's nothing wrong with that. Like many today, they didn't have the luxury of higher education, but it's very important to note, they didn't need it to speak boldly of Christ. And the same can be said for us. And for men, for example, and here I go again, like Rollins White, again, a great English Reformation martyr story. Born approximately 1485, White, too, interestingly, was a fisherman. He was known as a good man, very simple in mind. And he wanted to learn the Bible, but Rollins White had one problem. He couldn't read. Rollins White was illiterate. But that didn't stop him. Instead, I love this, he had his son taught to read English so that every evening after supper, his son would read to him from the Bible. And White learned from the Word, and he became ever more so convinced of the biblical teaching characteristic of the Reformation. He rejected the doctrines of Rome, and he was too speaking to others about Christ in his town. And even though he couldn't read, he was so convinced of and mastered by the Word that when rulership changed and under the reign of Queen Mary, then White was charged as a heretic. He was burned at the stake in front of his wife and children in 1555. But hear this, while at the stake, White was still speaking for Christ. During the execution, a priest stood up, just to kick salt in the wounds, so to speak. Priest stood up in front of Rollins, who was tied, and he began teaching this priest to the crowd the doctrines of Rome, the very ones that Rollins White had denounced. And in this case, they're about the bread and the cup concerned with communion. So White, from the stake, cried out, "Ah, you wicked hypocrites, do you presume to prove your false doctrine by Scripture?" He said, "Look in the text that follows. Did not Christ say, do this in remembrance of me?" I love that. A man that can't read, dying for his faith, telling a very learned man that he would see the truth if only he look at the text. It needs to be said, having a Bible school degree is not required to be one of Jesus' witnesses. And just as an aside, if it was, both your pastors currently would be in trouble. But be encouraged, though, because through the study, the hearing of the Word, in the leading, in the teaching of the Holy Spirit, who all believers have, just as the apostles were, we too, with authority and power, can proclaim truth to the lost and confront unbelief with the Word of God. And just as the gospel is for everyone, witnessing is for everyone that's a believer, regardless of education or intellect. And that ought to be very encouraging for us. And we stand as a church to help equip you. We want you We lovingly want you to understand this. We're here to prepare you, to encourage you, to share the good news of Christ with others. That's our job. That's the church's job. Ephesians 4, verse 12 says to equip the saints. That's everyone who has Christ Jesus for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And you may be thinking, but I'm not eloquent. And I know you're thinking this because I think this. I'm not eloquent. I'm not quick with my words, or I don't know all the apologetic arguments. And you may be afraid of getting stumped with a question or leaving that conversation with doubt, which can happen. And maybe English isn't even your first language. Not that you have to evangelize in English. I'm so encouraged to hear people that regularly evangelize in Dutch. And that's great. All the power to you. Keep doing that. But sometimes English, can be helpful and recommended in case that's all that the person you're speaking to knows. So bear that in mind. But let's be like Paul, who said, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. And I was with you, he says, in weakness and in fear and much trembling. If that describes you, you're in good company. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. People, we're not after plausible words of wisdom, but we're after dependence on the Holy Spirit while we speak truth and love to the lost. The wonderful, and I pray encouraging truth, is that if you know the gospel and you've encountered the love of Christ for yourself, you're ready to share it. And if you don't know the gospel, well, let's start there together. Let's firm that up and we'll gladly help. And let's get out there then and begin pointing friends, family, coworkers, and anyone God brings into your path towards Christ. And yes, it's important to mention there are biblical truths one needs to know to witness. And that's one reason why personal Bible study is of utmost importance. And their skills, even, that one can learn to strengthen their ability to communicate the good news of Christ. Let's not discount that. But I encourage you, and you may be a bit shocked by this, to lean on the side of getting out there and doing it. Sharing. Instead of waiting and feeling, waiting until the feeling like you're able. Because guess what? You'll almost always convince yourself, and the evil one will convince yourself, that you'll never be ready. But my encouragement to you is that you be prayerful and be expectant that when you do step out, speak faithfully, boldly for Christ, you'll be blessed by it and others will be blessed by it. And know that God delights in using the clear and passionate proclamation of his gospel to save the lost. That's what the book of Acts is about. And as our text, as well as history shows, God has been using uneducated and common men and women for centuries to build his church. And the truth is that he wants to use you. But notice, we can't miss this. Verse 13 is not finished. The apostles' boldness didn't just leave the rulers astonished, it says, but it led them to recognize that they had been with Jesus. What beautiful wording. It's right here in the text. If the apostles could have read, imagine this with me, if the apostles could have read the ruler's mind at this moment, this would have been one of the most encouraging compliments that they could have received. That because of Peter and John's courage and confidence in the scriptures and their loving and urgent proclamation of Christ and repentance, that it was apparent and obvious to the rulers that they had been with Jesus. It's very possible that the rulers would have known already that they were Jesus' disciples. John was in the courtyard when Jesus was tried. But in this interaction, they saw Christ in them. That's what the text says. Perhaps they were seeing in Peter and John a resemblance of Jesus, who they had tried the same court only several weeks earlier. That like Jesus, the apostles spoke with authority. That like Jesus, they were respectful to governing authorities. That's important. That like Jesus, they showed compassion to others. That like Jesus, the Spirit was powerfully at work in them. That like Jesus, they were unwavering in their commitment to the truth. That like Jesus, they weren't afraid to die for the sake of Christ and his truth. After Jesus rose from the dead, we know that he spent 40 days with the apostles, with these same two men, not only proving to them that he had conquered death, he evidenced his resurrection to them and showed that he indeed risen from the dead, but he was also teaching them. It's important for us to know this. He was teaching them how the Old Testament, we read this in places like Luke 24, 27, how the law and the prophets all pointed to him. In Acts 1 verse 3 says that he, Christ, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. He wanted them to know and see the resurrection and that they would have a boldness and confidence because they served and witnessed for the risen Christ. And he appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So the apostles, and we've seen this, had such a grasp and understanding of the scriptures, inability to take the events of Christ's death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and connect them to what the prophets had said. And this just shows the unity of the Word of God. It's incredible. Connect them to what the prophets had said even several hundred years earlier. Think of Isaiah, 700 years before Christ. And the apostles are getting now, oh, the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. That's speaking of my Lord now. That's what's going on in their minds. That's what Christ was teaching them and showing them in that 40 days. How beautiful. And they were able to do this so much so that as two untrained common men, it was obvious that they had been with Christ. There's no way to measure how impactful 3 years of walking with Jesus would have been on these men's lives. In the time that Peter and John had walked with Christ, they were transformed, and it had become apparent to the most hardened and evil of hearts that they had been with the Master. So friends, mark this. Should not those who know and meet us be able to say the same thing about you and me? Question, would those who see you regularly, who know your life, who see you on your good days and your bad days, for example, your spouse and your kids, be able to say there's no other explanation for their life other than that they've encountered the risen Jesus and have become like him? They've walked with the Master. It starts with seeing your own sin. It starts with coming to Christ, calling on him with the heart of God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And once saved, then you are indwelt with the Spirit of Christ, we know, and you begin walking with Christ. You see him in his word and admire him and seek to imitate him, and you will become like him. A verse we've heard many times, it's one of my favorites. Those who behold Christ's glory, Paul says, those who behold Christ's glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18, are transformed into the same image that was defiled in the garden of the fall, from one degree of glory to another, from one degree of glory to another, from one degree of sanctification, of holiness, of Christ's likeness to another. When we behold Christ's glory, see what happens? We see and we savor, and we are transformed. Our hearts are changed when we follow closely after Christ. Our lives are transformed when we see him and we enjoy him. Not just an intellectual pursuit of God, but a humble heart chasing after our Savior. Our lives are transformed when we see him and we enjoy him, and when we taste and see that he is good. Psalm 34:8. The gospel plus prayer plus time equals a life more like Christ. It starts with our hearts feasting on Christ and a transformed and God-honoring life that others can see results. As we see him with a humble heart, we'll want to kill our sin. We won't want to stay the same way we are, like the world. We'll want to live different from the world. We'll want to be his witnesses. He'll be precious to us. The Gospel of Matthew uses the word treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man found hidden in a field. And for the worth of it, he goes and sells all that he has so that he can have it. That's Christ to the believer. And it will become clearer and clearer to others that we belong to Jesus. Like Moses, if you remember, Exodus 34, who came down from Mount Sinai, his face was glowing. And it scared the Israelites because he had been with God and beheld his glory. Just as that, it should be obvious to others that we have been with Christ. So in verse 13, to close, we saw three things. We see boldness, we see common uneducated men that had been with Christ. The religious rulers were astonished, and it was clear that these men had been with Jesus. And my word is, church, let's strive. Let's strive with everything in us while walking in God's grace to be like that. Amen. Amen. Let's close with the singing of Grace Greater. How fitting. Grace greater than all our sin.